Chapter 6. The public labors of Mr. Miller, according to the best evidence to be obtained, date from the autumn of 1831. He had continued to be much distressed respecting his duty to go and tell it to the world, which was constantly impressed on his mind. One Saturday after breakfast, he sat down at his desk to examine some point, and as he arose to go out to work, it came home to him with more force than ever, "Go and tell it to the world." He thus writes, "The impression was so sudden and came with such force that I settled down into my chair saying, 'I can't go, Lord.' 'Why not?' seemed to be the response, and then all my excuses came up, my want of ability, etc. But my distress became so great, I entered into a solemn covenant with God that, if He would open the way, I would go and perform my duty to the world." "What do you mean by opening the way?" seemed to come to me. "Why," said I, "if I should have an invitation to speak publicly in any place, I will go and tell them what I find in the Bible about the Lord's coming." Instantly all my burden was gone, and I rejoiced that I should not probably be thus called upon, for I had never had such an invitation. My trials were not known, and I had but little expectation of being invited to any field of labor. In about a half an hour from this time, before I had left the room, a son of Mr. Guilford of Dresden, about 16 miles from my residence, came in and said that his father had sent for me and wished me to go home with him. Supposing that he wished to see me on some business, I asked him what he wanted. He replied that there was to be no preaching in their church the next day, and his father wished to have me come and talk to the people on the subject of the Lord's coming. I was immediately angry with myself for having made the covenant I had. I rebelled at once against the Lord and determined not to go. I left the boy without giving him any answer and retired in great distress to a grove nearby. There I struggled with the Lord for about an hour, endeavoring to release myself from the covenant I had made with him, but I could get no relief. It was impressed upon my conscience, 'Will you make a covenant with God and break it so soon?' And the exceeding sinfulness of thus doing overwhelmed me. I finally submitted and promised the Lord that, if He would sustain me, I would go, trusting in Him to give me grace and ability to perform all He should require of me. I returned to the house and found the boy still waiting. He remained till after dinner, and I returned with him to Dresden. The next day, which, as nearly as I can remember, was about the first Sabbath in August 1833, I delivered my first public lecture on the Second Advent. The house was well filled with an attentive audience. As soon as I commenced speaking, all my diffidence and embarrassment were gone, and I felt impressed only with the greatness of the subject, which, by the providence of God, I was enabled to present. At the close of the services on the Sabbath, I was requested to remain and lecture during the week, with which I complied. They flocked in from the neighboring towns. A revival commenced, and it was said that in 13 families, all but 2 persons were hopefully converted. On the Monday following, I returned home and found a letter from Elder Fuller of Pulteney, Vermont, requesting me to go and lecture there on the same subject. They had not heard of my going to Dresden. I went to Pulteney and lectured there with similar effect. From thence I went, by invitation, to Paulet and other towns in that vicinity. The churches of the Congregationalists, Baptists, and Methodists were thrown open. In almost every place I visited, my labors resulted in the reclaiming of backsliders and the conversion of sinners. I was usually invited to fields of labor by the ministers of the several congregations whom I visited, who gave me their countenance, and I have never labored in any place to which I was not previously invited. The most pressing invitations from the ministry and the leading members of the churches poured in continually from that time, during the whole period of my public labors, and with more than one half of which I was unable to comply. Churches were thrown open everywhere, and I lectured to crowded houses through the western part of Vermont, the northern part of New York, and in Canada East, and powerful reformations were the results of my labors. Soon after he began to lecture on the subject, Mr. Miller began to be importuned to write out and publish his views. In a letter to Elder Hendricks, dated January 25, 1832, he says, "I have written a few numbers on the coming of Christ and the final destruction of the beast, when his body shall be given to the burning flame. They may appear in the Vermont Telegraph, if not, in pamphlet form. They are written in letters to Elder Smith of Pulteney, and he has liberty to publish." On the same occasion, he adds, "I am more and more astonished at the harmony and strength of the Word of God, and the more I read, the more I see the folly of the infidel in rejecting this Word." The articles referred to were sent as anonymous to the editor of the Telegraph, who declined their publication unless informed of the name of the writer. This being communicated to him, they appeared in a series of 16 articles over the initials of W.M. The first article was published in the paper of May 15, 1832, and they caused much conversation and discussion. Soon after this, he addressed another letter to Elder Hendricks, which is so quaintly written, contains so much of general interest, and is so illustrative of his habits of thought and modes of expression that it is here given. Hampton, March 26, 1832. Dear Brother Hendricks, I received your favor of the 19th instant, day before yesterday, and should have begun to answer it then, but on coming home, I found Brother D. at my house, a licentiate from Hamilton, who came on purpose to learn these strange notions of crazy Millers, or at least to save Brother Miller, if possible, from going down to the grave with such an error. He was a stranger to me, but after he introduced himself, we went to work, night and day, and he has just left me, Monday, 3 o'clock p.m. He has got his load, and, as he says, he never was so loaded before. You may say this is boasting. No, no, Brother Hendricks, you know better. I only made him read Bible, and I held the concordance. No praise to me. Give God the glory. At any rate, he will find it hard to resist the truth. He wants me to let him come and board with me 2 or 3 months to study the Bible. He is a young man of brilliant talents. He preached 2 sermons here yesterday, and they were very well done. I have somebody to labor with almost daily. I have been into Pulteney and some other places to lecture on the coming of Christ, and in every instance I have had large assemblies. There is increasing anxiety on the subject in this quarter, but they will see greater signs of these times soon, so that Christians will believe in his coming and kingdom. The harvest is about closing up, and the wrath of God is about to be poured upon our world. Pestilence, sword, and famine will succeed each other in swift succession, and the kingdoms of this world will soon be destroyed by the stone cut out of the mountain without hands. Yes, brother, it will soon be over when sinners can be converted. I would therefore advise you to lead your hearers by slow and sure steps to Jesus Christ. I say slow, because I expect all are not strong enough to run yet, and sure, because the Bible is a sure word, and where your hearers are not well indoctrinated, you must preach Bible, you must prove all things by Bible, you must talk Bible, you must exhort Bible, you must pray Bible, and love Bible, and do all in your power to make others love Bible too. One great means to do good is to make your parishioners sensible that you are in earnest and fully and solemnly believe what you preach. If you wish your people to feel, feel yourself. If you wish them to believe as you do, show them by your constant assiduity in teaching that you sincerely wish it. You can do more good by the fireside and in your conference circles than in the pulpit. Pulpit preaching is and has long been considered as no more than a trade. Why, he is hired to preach. He must, of course, tell a good story, etc., etc. And the very reason why there is more good done in conference meetings and protracted meetings is simply this: the God of this world is shut out. They will say, "He expects nothing for this. Surely our salvation is his anxious desire." Reflections of this sort make strong impressions of conviction on the mind. If this man of God will make so much sacrifice, surely I ought to think at least how much my brother has my benefit in view in his preaching. May 20, 1832. It is now almost 2 months since I began this letter, and I ought to make some apology for my long neglect. But I hate apologies, for we never tell the whole truth. You have undoubtedly seen or will see 2 numbers in the Telegraph before you receive this letter. A number more will soon follow. I expect it will start some queries, if nothing more. There is much opposition expressed by some who ought to have taught the same things. But people will think and reflect, and truth will in the end prevail. Do come on the 13th and 14th of June to our association. I expect Brother Sawyer will be ordained then. Do come. I have much to say to you, but I cannot write as I wish. I have just come from a prayer meeting this morning at our schoolhouse at sunrise. We are praying for the second coming of our dear Redeemer, when the sanctuary will be cleansed. Pray with us, my brother. I am more and more satisfied that the end of the world is at hand. The evidence flows in from every quarter. The earth is reeling to and fro like a drunkard. 1 short year ago, and Zion was rejoicing with her multiplied converts. Now she is down by the cold streams of Babylon. 1 year since, and we were enjoying a plentiful harvest. Now we are sleeping in the cold, and the staff of life is neglected. Is the harvest over and past? If so soon, very soon, God will arise in his anger, and the vine of the earth will be reaped. See, see, the angel with his sharp sickle is about to take the field. See yonder trembling victim fall before his pestilential breath. High and low, rich and poor, trembling and falling before the appalling grave, the dreadful cholera. Hark, hear those dreadful bellowings of the angry nations. It is the presage of horrid and terrific war. Look, look again. See crowns and kings and kingdoms tumbling to the dust. See lords and nobles, captains and mighty men, all arming for the bloody demon fight. See the carnivorous fowls fly screaming through the air. See, see these signs. Behold, the heavens grow black with clouds. The sun has veiled himself. The moon, pale and forsaken, hangs in middle air. The hail descends, the 7 thunders utter loud their voices. The lightnings send their vivid gleams of sulphurous flame abroad, and the great city of the nations falls to rise no more, forever and forever. At this dread moment, look, look, oh, look and see. What means that ray of light? The clouds have burst asunder. The heavens appear. The great white throne is in sight. Amazement fills the universe with awe. He comes! He comes! Behold, the Savior comes! Lift up your heads, ye saints! He comes! He comes! He comes! William Miller. A letter written about the same time with the above to a sister of Mr. Miller's, whose husband was a Universalist, is particularly severe on those sentiments. Beginning with subjects of mere family interest, he proceeds to those of a religious, and in speaking of the nearness of the Advent, he says, "I now tell you that I am more and more convinced of its truth. I have lectured on it in a number of places this winter, and many people believe that the calculation is right. Some are afraid of it, and others will not believe. But among them all it makes a great deal of talk. Some say Esquire Miller is crazy, others that he is a fool, and neither of them are wide from the truth. But Brother J and Sister A will say, "We wish Brother Miller would let that subject alone. We do not want to hear so much about Christ's second coming, the end of the world, the judgment day, and the destruction of the wicked. He knows no more about it than the man in the moon." So say I, but the Bible tells us, and that will never fail. You will see within a few weeks some numbers in the Vermont Telegraph signed W.M. Read and then judge. If it is not printed in the paper, I will send it to you in pamphlet form. I think it will be printed at any rate. I want to know if J is a universalist yet, and if so, whether he can tell me who are the partakers of the second death and what the second death is. You will find the description of them in Revelation 20th chapter and 21 verse 8. Be sure you are not deceived, Brother J, for the time is shortly coming that will try every man's work, whether it be good or evil. And if you love the Lord Jesus, show your love by believing his word and being reconciled to his word and will. How little love to Christ do we show when we are unreconciled to his justice, his word, or the righteous judgment of God on the finally impenitent. Yes, brother, it is not contrary to the carnal mind of man to be happy if we can be happy in our own way. Neither should we be very angry with God if he made all others so, if we thought that was the only hope for us. But if the universalists could contrive any plan that would be plausible to save themselves and condemn the Calvinists, or those who preach endless misery, their actions show that they would do it quickly. Or why do they rail at those who preach as Christ did? Except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Why do they oppose those meetings where souls are brought to cry out, as in the days of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved?" Did you ever hear such a cry in a universalist meeting, where brethren and sisters were all together in prayer with one accord, praying and agonizing for the souls of their brethren according to the flesh? No. Do you think they are fools, Brother William? You know they do not believe in damnation. They preach all men will be saved. Aha! What fools the apostles were! If they had preached thus, they would have saved many a bitter cry, and Father Paul might have saved himself many a bitter groan in endeavoring to save his kinsmen according to the flesh, and not have wished himself accursed from Christ for their sakes. I really wish, if it is true that all men will be saved, that Paul had known it before he made that expression, that he might save some, when he might have said that he had the promise of God that all would be saved. Paul must have been as crazy as Brother William. Oh, how many long arguments it would have saved! How many twistings of texts and windings and turnings, if Paul, Peter, John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Jude, and even Christ had not said anything about two classes of mankind in a future state, and nothing about punishment being everlasting. But the universalist is wiser than all these nowadays, for they do not preach so now, do they, Jay? William Miller, March 27, 1832. During the summer of 1832, Mr. Miller appears to have been much engaged in attending protracted meetings, which were at that time very common in many parts of the country. Under date of Hampton, October 1, 1832, he wrote to Elder Hendricks, "When your letter arrived, I was attending a protracted meeting in Westport, and the next day after I got home, I went to Pulteney to attend one there. I went to Keysville to attend one as soon as we left Pulteney and only arrived home last Saturday. I have spent a great share of my time in attending protracted meetings this summer and fall. In the same letter, he thus exhibits his fondness for the Bible and points out the great doctrines which he believed it inculcated. I want to see you more than ever, and when we have less company, so that we can sit down and have a good dish of Bible together. The light is continually breaking in, and I am more and more confirmed in those things of which I told you, namely, redemption by grace, the efficacy of Christ's blood, justification by his righteousness imputed to us, sanctification through the operation of the divine Spirit, and glorification by our gathering together unto him at his appearing. I also believe those things to be founded upon election, particular, personal, and certain, governed by the mind, will, and plan of God, which was, is, and will be eternal, and which is revealed to us so far as to give us confidence, hope, and full assurance that nothing in the divine plan, either of the means or end, can or will fail of their accomplishment. The church in Loehampton, being destitute of a pastor, in a letter to the same, dated November 17, 1832, Mr. Miller describes the kind of minister they wished for. We do not want one who thinks much of his own gifts and is lifted up with pride. Neither do we want a novice, I mean a fool, one who knows nothing about the gospel of Christ. We want one who will stir up our minds, will visit, is good to learn, apt to teach, modest, unassuming, pious, devotional, and faithful to his calling. If his natural talents are brilliant with those qualifications, they would not hurt him. If they are only moderate, they may do well enough for us. Some of our people want a quick gab, but I should prefer a quick understanding. I set out for Salem tomorrow morning. In a letter to the same, dated Hampton, February 8, 1833, he writes, "The Lord is scattering the seed. I can now reckon 8 ministers who preach this doctrine, more or less, besides yourself. I know of more than 100 private brethren who say that they have adopted my views. Be that as it may, truth is mighty and will prevail. If I should get my views printed, how many can you dispose of in pamphlet form? Our people are about giving me a license to lecture. I hardly know what to do. I am too old, too wicked, and too proud. I want your advice. Be plain and tell me the whole truth." Shortly after, he published his views in a pamphlet of 64 pages, entitled, "Evidences from Scripture and History of the Second Coming of Christ, about the year 1843, and of his personal reign of 1,000 years, by William Miller. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, Brandon, Vermont, Telegraph Office, 1833. Soon after the publication of this pamphlet, he had occasion to visit the city of New York. As he was passing down the Hudson in a steamboat, a company of men standing near him were conversing respecting the wonderful improvements of the day. One of them remarked that it was impossible for things to progress for 30 years to come in the same ratio as they had done. "For," said he, "man will attain to something more than human." Mr. Miller replied to him that it reminded him of Daniel 12, verse 4. "Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." A pause ensuing, Mr. M. continued, and observed that the improvements of the present day were just what we should expect at this time in the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. He then commenced with the 11th chapter of Daniel, and comparing the prophecy with the history, showed its fulfillment, all listening with close attention. He then remarked that he had not intended trespassing so long on their patience, and leaving them, walked to the other end of the boat. The entire company followed and wished to hear more on the subject. He then took up the 2nd, 7th, 8th, and 9th chapters of Daniel. His hearers wished to know if he had ever written on the subject. He told them that he had published the above pamphlet and distributed among them what copies he had with him. This was one of his first audiences, and some gentlemen of high standing listened to his remarks. He scattered the most of his pamphlets gratuitously, sending them as a response to letters of inquiry respecting his views and to places which he could not visit. Under date of April 10, 1833, in writing to Elder Hendricks and speaking of the evil of resorting to excommunication from the church for slight causes, in view of a particular case, he says, "Is the remedy better than the disease? Should we cut off a man's leg because he has a thorn in his toe? I think not. Should we set a wheat field on fire and burn the whole crop because of a few tares in the field? No. Let both grow until the harvest. Oh, how much injury is done in church discipline. The hypocrite uses it as a tool to make others think he is very pious. The envious use it as a weapon to bring down those they imagine are getting above them. The bigot uses it to bring others to his faith, and the sectarian to bring others to his creed, etc. But, my dear brother, how many difficulties do you think we have in our churches where the Spirit of Christ is manifested through the whole trial, or where it began with, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' Therefore, I can frankly and honestly say, the remedy which has been applied to cure this moral disease is worse, 1,000 times worse, than the original cause." In the same letter he says, "We have no preacher as yet except the old man, Mr. M., with his concordance. And he is so shunned with his cold, dull, and lifeless performance that I have strong doubts whether he will attempt again. But hush, not a word of what I tell you. I had a letter from Brother S. a few days since. He wants me to go down and spend a few days in lecturing on the prophecies with his folks in J., New York. But the cross, last Sunday in the P.M., I tried to hold forth the truth from Isaiah 65, verse 25, the Sabbath before from the same chapter, verses 17 through 19. I wish I had the tongue of an Apollos and the mental powers of a Paul. What a field might I not explore, and what powerful arguments might be brought to prove the authenticity of the Scriptures. But I want one thing more than either: the Spirit of Christ and of God, for he is able to take worms and thresh mountains. Oh, my brother, let us pray for each other, especially on the Sabbath, each that the Lord would bestow this gift of the Holy Spirit upon the other. Peradventure, the Lord will answer." In the same letter, he thus expresses his regard for the Word of God. "Oh, may the Bible be to us a rock, a pillar, a compass, a chart, a statute, a directory, a polar star, a traveler's guide, a pilgrim's companion, a shield of faith, a ground of hope, a history, a chronology, an armory, a storehouse, a mirror, a toilet, a closet, a prayer book, an epistle, a love letter, a friend, a foe, a revenue, a treasury, a bank, a fountain, a cistern, a garden, a lodge, a field, a haven, a sun, a moon, a star, a door, a window, a light, a lamp, a luminary, a morning, a noon, an evening, an hourglass, a daysman, a servant, and handmaid. It is meat, food, drink, raiment, shelter, warmth, heat, a feast, fruit, apples, pictures, wine, milk, honey, bread, butter, oil, refreshment, rest, strength, stability, wisdom, life, eyes, ears, hands, feet, breath. It is a help to hearing, seeing, feeling, tasting, smelling, understanding, forgiving, loving, hoping, enjoying, adoring, and saving. It teaches salvation, justification, sanctification, redemption, and glorification. It declares condemnation, destruction, and desolation. It tells us what we were, are, and shall be, begins with the beginning, carries us through the intermediate, and ends only with the end. It is past, present, and to come. It discovers the first great cause, the cause of all effects, and the effects of all causes. It speaks of life, death, and judgment, body, soul, and spirit, heaven, earth, and hell. It makes use of all nature as figures to sum up the value of the gospel and declares itself to be the Word of God. And your friend and brother believes it. William Miller, Hampton, April 10th, 1833.